title of my sermon this morning, The Mystery of Godliness. The Mystery of Godliness. Paul is going to explain to us why the elders in the church need to be godly. He's been arguing that, we'll see that in a minute, and how you get there. Really important, the mystery of godliness. But let's go back. There are a couple of visitors with us today. It's good for us to refresh the introductions to the pastoral epistles. So it's going to be, for those of you who are visitors, this is an interactive church. You're not the audience, and I'm not the show. God's the audience. And together we learn this. We do this together. So let's start with the first question. Those of you who have been following this sermon, what's been the problem in Ephesus where Paul is writing to Timothy? What's been the problem? False teachers, right? And do we know anything about these false teachers? What have we learned about them from the text? What have they been teaching false about? About God and salvation. Teaching the law, remember? They were teaching about the law. The other thing we know is that they were elders in the church. So that's why there's a lot of talk about how you should be an elder in Ephesus, because the problem was with some of the elders. Okay, here's the next question for you. Who were the false teachers? For some reason, we're not sure exactly why, but who were the false teachers leading astray in this particular church? All the women? The young widows. For some reason, we'll see a bit later on, but for some reason there were some young widows whose husbands had passed away who were really desperate to get married again and were very susceptible to false teaching about salvation. And so Paul is writing to the church, and he starts off by writing to men and women. Now, can anybody remember, right at the beginning of 1 Timothy, after Paul explains that there were false teachers in the church, what's the first thing that Paul says the church should do when there are false teachers in the church? To pray, right? Before anything, you pray. And who should you pray for? Everybody, right? And then he goes on and he says, men, I don't want you to be praying when you're arguing with each other. And then he gives advice for women in that church. Women, I don't want you to be in leadership in this church, that is Ephesus. Not in every church. Paul never taught that. I don't know where people get that. You'll see lots of evidence in other epistles where Paul teaches women can be leaders. Phoebe was a deacon. We'll see that in a minute. But in this church, Paul said, I don't want women to be leaders because... Because the problem was with women who were being led astray, and we don't want somebody, a young widow or whatever, becoming an elder who's been led astray. And so that there were women also influenced by the goddess of fertility, Artemis, and she had that was a big temple, it was one of the seven wonders of the world. She had a big temple in Ephesus, and it had a big influence in the culture. Well, anyway, Paul goes on and then he says, now, we've talked about men and women, now let's talk about leaders in the church. And last week he talked about overseers, episkopoi, and he said that I want you to be men of good repute. Why was it important for the leaders to have respect in the culture and be of good repute?
Because it upheld the integrity of the gospel.
Upheld the integrity of the gospel. You see, if leaders of the church go astray, it places great stress on the gospel. And if leaders of the church go astray, it often discredits the gospel. That's why we live in a post-Christian world. The world looked at Christianity and saw some of its leaders and said, we don't want anything to do with it. It doesn't mean that Christianity is not valid. It just means that the credibility of the gospel is found often in its leadership of the church. And so Paul continues on, and last week he talked about the episkopoi, the overseers of the church, and this week he talks about the diakonos, the deacons of the church. Again, I want to remind you that Paul doesn't give any clue to the role of these people. He just tells us what character they should be. It's very interesting. I did a little word search and a word study this week. The word deacon, diakonos, is found many times in the New Testament. It's translated into the word deacon only four times in the New Testament, once in Philippians and three times here. And so deacon is a character, not a role. And isn't it ironic that most denominations, Catholics, Anglicans, Presbyterians, Baptists, Pentecostals, refer to the pastoral epistles to determine the role of bishops, priests and deacons. But there's no actual text that says what they should be. Now, I'm not saying they're wrong. I'm just saying that all the major denominations go to this text and they've come up with those particular roles in the church. In the Anglican church, we have bishops, we have priests and we have deacons. You've got to have some system. But my point is that no system is exactly right. The scripture doesn't tell you how you should have overseers, priests and deacons. It just tells you the type of people that should be in those roles. And Gordon Fee, one of the great New Testament scholars, he writes, as a result of this, he writes this: thus we are left with the almost certain reality that episkopoi and diakonoi are distinguishable functions in the church, but without knowing what they are. We don't know. The scripture doesn't tell us what the difference of the roles are. The church has done that over history of the church. We've made bishops and we've given them a role, and we've made priests and we've given them a role, and we've made deacons and we've given them a role. We've done that in the Anglican church, we've done that in the Catholic church, we've done that in the Baptist church, we've done that in the Pentecostal church. But the truth is, the text doesn't exactly tell us what the role is. It just tells us what types of people we should be. And you'll see that deacons and overseers, episkopoi and diakonos, pretty well the same roles, a same character. Let's have a look at them quickly because I want to move on to the important part of the text for me. So if you look at 1 Timothy chapter 3, and we're up to verse 8 now, deacons likewise are to be men worthy of respect, sincere, not indulging in much wine, not pursuing dishonest gain. So they are supposed to be worthy of respect. Semnos is a Greek word which actually means to be reverent or dignified. They are to be fully trustworthy. The Greek word here is to be double-tongued, actually to speak twice, literally. They're not to be people who are double-tongued. You can trust what they're going to say. Thirdly, they shouldn't indulge in much wine. Notice the text does not say they should not drink. Not drinking is not a biblical premise. It says that they shouldn't get drunk to the point where they shouldn't get drunk. That's just the same instruction that Paul gave last week in the earlier part of chapter 3 about overseers. Same instructions. He says that they should be men who are not pursuing dishonest gain. Let me remind you again the reason why he's saying that there should be men, because in the church, or the house churches, there were probably several house churches in Ephesus, the leaders of the house churches in Ephesus should be men. Because right now, at the moment, we've got this problem with these women in the church, and until we get that sorted out, we're just going to have men in the leadership. But don't ever read that as to say there should be women in the church or women shouldn't preach. It's not what Paul's saying. He's just trying to deal with the issue in Ephesus. And so they shouldn't be people who pursue dishonest gain. And we talked about that last week with the overseers, the episkopoi, people who love money to the point of questionable integrity. It's sad that in the church, much of Christianity has been discredited in the West because there are pastors who love money. And because of the love of money, they have discredited themselves, their church, and therefore the gospel. And Paul is all about the gospel, the message of the gospel, what Jesus came to do. That's what's most important. And the leaders of the church, if you go sideways on this, you're going to discredit the gospel, apart from your own ministry. So they shouldn't be people who are dishonest gain. Fortunately, most pastors I know are not in it for the money. If you want money, go get another job. But there are some pastors who are in it for the money and have discredited the church. Let's keep moving. You get to verse 9 of 1 Timothy chapter 3. They must hold the deep truths. The NIV translates this. They must hold the deep truths of the faith with a clear conscience. Here's a better translation for the word deep truths. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. Now, what does the mystery of the faith mean? Does it mean that faith is mysterious? No. It's the Greek word mysterion, which means that it's something that's revealed to you. You can't work it out. You see, if it's not revealed to you, the faith, if it's not revealed to you, then it's mysterious. Like the people outside the church who don't know God, this is really mysterious stuff. And even for those of us who believe in God, whom God has revealed to us, God's revealed himself to us, this is mysterious stuff. I don't quite understand it all. But I do know that Jesus came and he died and he for our sins and he came back to life again and was resurrected, etc., etc. These are mysterious things. But a deacon is a person who needs to be able to take these mysteries of faith and understand them with a clear conscience. Not because he was smart enough to work them out, but because he was smart enough to listen to the revelation. Look, I tell you, when non-Christians eventually die, they will have had to step over Jesus to get to death. Because he's been revealing himself all over the place. If you can't find Jesus, it's because you probably don't want to see him, because he's around everywhere. And the elders of the church, the deacons, they need to be people who take these mysteries with a clear conscience. We've talked a lot about that in the past few weeks. Now here's a new thing, verse 10. This is something that Paul didn't talk about with the overseers. The character of overseers. But in this, it's sort of like a hyphenated verse. They must keep hold of the truths of the faith, the mysteries of the faith, with a clear conscience. They must first be tested. And then, if there is nothing against them, then they can serve as deacons. So, in Ephesus, Paul says that the deacons should first be tested. This probably a high probability that this applies for the overseers as well, but it hasn't been mentioned. But Paul says that they should first be tested. Your turn. Why do you think in the situation in Ephesus, all the false teachers, this group of women who've gone astray, Paul says that the leaders who are going to become leaders, the elders, going to become elders in that church, should first be tested? Why do you think Paul says that?
Because elders have already, or deacons that have already become false teachers, so they want more of them.
Right. We've got a problem with our elders. Some of them gone sideways on us. And so we want to test them and make sure that they're the right people. Look, can I make a little parenthetical statement over here? That's a really good principle. You should test your leaders. You should test people before they're leaders. You ask Mark and Nick, Mark Tubbs, who's not here, he's being chaplain at a baseball game today. He's a chaplain, a baseball chaplain. And Nick, you'll know that if you ask them, they will tell you, oh, Peter's tested me many times. Before they get up in the pulpit to preach, they were tested. Clean toilets, move chairs. You find out what character people are. It's amazing in the church, guy's got a suit, runs a big business, got a lot of money, and we make him a chairman of the board. Like, where did that come from? Or the guy here, he doesn't have a suit, He's got lots of tats and rings and he's a famous sports star and he's coming to your church. Look, you only need that guy to tithe once and the church is good for the next 10 years. And we make him a leader in the church. Are you kidding me? Do you think that money and fame are the prerequisites for leadership in the church? Are you kidding me? Paul says you should test these guys. Before someone becomes an elder, you better test them. You better watch them. Let me tell you that it takes me about 2 years to watch someone before I think I've got an idea of who they are in the church. Work out what their roles are, what their gifts are. Paul says, I want you to be test them. Now, the $64,000 question is, how should they be tested? By whom? What's the nature of that? How do you test these people? Well, it's not quite clear, but we have a clue. If we read verses 9 and 10 together, it gives us a clue. These elders, these deacons, they must keep hold of the truths of the faith. They must keep hold of the mysteries of the faith with a clear conscience, and they must be tested first. So the implication is you should test them to see if they keep hold of the mysteries of the faith with a clear conscience. So here's a good test. Watch the people in the church to see if they keep the mysteries of the faith, that is the gospel, and we'll talk about the mysteries in a minute, but the principle of the mysteries of the faith, and they do that with a clear conscience. That's a good test. And if they do that, and they're gifted, they may be eligible to be an elder. Now, don't get me wrong, not everybody is gifted to be an elder. Just because you have authority doesn't mean you should be an elder. This is what Gordon Fee, the commentator, who has pretty well helped me throughout Timothy and Corinthians, says. Paul is saying, therefore, that when you find men who keep hold of the revealed truth of the faith with a clear conscience, that is, people whose behaviour is above reproach, then let such approved men serve as deacons. If they're men of faith and they do it with a clear conscience, they're the sort of people you want. You don't need necessarily people who have a lot of business acumen, which may be useful. And you don't need people who are really famous, have a lot of influence on human beings. See, God has got more money than every rich man in the world, and God has more influence on human beings than any famous sports star. Secret is to find godly men and women who get in touch with God, who can hear God, who have the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. And then we carry on, and so then in verse 11, we've just talked about the deacons. This is a very controversial verse. And I don't want to bring up the controversy in terms of what does it exactly mean. I'm going to give a stab and you can take it and for what it's worth. But verse 11 says, in the same way their wives, the wives of the deacons, are to be women worthy of respect, not malicious talkers, but temperate and trustworthy in everything. This is one of the genuine puzzles in 1 Timothy, and the scholars are divided. Is Paul talking about the wives of the deacons? Because the Greek word, gynoke, could be translated wife, or it could be translated women. Is he talking about the wives of the deacons, or is he talking about other women in the church? Now, if you go to Philippians, and you go to other places in the text, we learn that people like Phoebe was a deacon in the church. There's no such word in the Greek for deaconess. So we know that there were ladies who were leaders in the church. So I'm going to take a stab at it. I could be wrong on this, but you work it out and you'll take it with you. I think because he's talking about deacons, it would be obvious that he would talk about the wives of deacons. Because if you've got an elder in the church and your spouse is a rat, it's not good for the church or for your marriage or for anything. So he says, look, the wives shouldn't be malicious talkers. Okay, your turn now. Why does Paul mention malicious talking when he's referring to the wives of the elders, of the deacons? Yep, because deacons have confidential information. What other reason does Paul not want the wives to be malicious talkers? Bad reputation of the gospel, correct. What other reason? Who else were malicious talkers in the church? The false teachers and the women that they were influencing. So there was this issue. Look, if you're going to be a deacon in the church, we want to make sure your wife is not like those ladies over there. They are causing us all sorts of problems. I mean, the problems are so bad, it got three letters in the New Testament that have survived time. It was a big issue. They should be trustworthy, faithful. They should be temperate. Same sort of things. In other words, here's my guess at the text. Deacons should have wives who are not going to bring discredit to the gospel. Whichever way you go, is he talking about deaconesses or is he talking about the wives of deacons? Whichever way you go on this, the point he's trying to make is that there is definitely contrasting descriptions between the ladies in the church who are associated with leadership and these ladies over here whom the false prophets have been really distracting. You'll see later on that these ladies over here with the false prophets were gossiping and talking malicious talk. Really destructive. So whichever way you come down on this, these ladies who are associated with leadership, whether it's the wife of the deacon or a deaconess, whichever way, they need to be not like the women influenced by the false teachers. Now he comes back, verse 12. Okay, now let's go back to talking about wives again. He must be the husband of but one wife, and he must manage his family well. He's got to be a husband of one wife. Okay, just quick review. Why is the husband of one wife a very important issue in that culture? Lots of them were more than one wife. And as you know, in Greek culture, which Ephesus was highly influenced, they had the wife was for making babies, the lover was for having fun, and the concubine was for doing all the work. So men often had three women in their lives. So if you're going to be a man of reputation and you're going to give reputation to the gospel, you've got one wife. And you've got to be able to manage your family well. Why? We learned that's the same things, the same outlines as for overseers, the bishops in the church. Why was managing your family well? It didn't say that all your kids have to be Christians. As you manage your family well. Why is that?
Church.
Right. It's exactly right. So Paul uses this description, this body of Christ. What's one of the metaphors he uses to describe us? A family, right? So, like we learned last week, if you're a deacon or you're an overseer, you've got to have a situation where your family respects you. Doesn't necessarily mean they obey you in everything, but it respects you. And respect is something that other people see. Yes, they respect his father or mother. And the same principle, if you're going to lead people in a family, like metaphor church family, What are you doing leading these people if you can't even lead these people? They're the same thing. Like, we're all brothers and sisters. We've got the same dad, spiritually, right? So we're a family. Now, let's get on to the guts of what I think is really, really exciting. We get to verse 13. So basically, if you're going to be an elder in the church, these are the qualities. We've qualified why men and all that stuff. We want to make sure that the gospel, everything that Jesus died for, isn't challenged and abused because of the actions of certain leaders in the church. Now Paul goes on and he begins to reiterate again why he wrote the letter. Next week, we're going to go back to instructions to Timothy about the false teachers. But right now, we've given instructions for men, women, overseers and deacons, covered the church now. And he gets to the point where he starts concluding this, and he says, look at this. Those who have served well gain excellent standing and great assurance in their faith in Christ Jesus. Here's the reward for godly leadership. Here's the reward for godly leadership. Now, this godly leadership implies every one of us, because at some part of our life, some way of our life, we're leading some people. If I wasn't a pastor, I've got a big influence on my grandchildren. You have a big influence on your students if you're a teacher. If you're a nurse, you have a big influence on your patients. People come out of emergency saying, wow, that nurse was fantastic. If you're a husband or a wife. But here's the point. If you serve well, if you take this mystery of the faith and you understand it and you keep it with a clear conscience, this is what's going to happen to you. Are you ready for this, church?
Yes.
Okay, about eight of you were ready. Are you ready for this, church?
Yes.
Okay. You will gain excellent standing and great assurance of your faith. Here's the truth. You'll get a good reputation with other people if you serve well. Now, if you don't serve well, you get a bad reputation. But if you serve well, you'll get a good reputation in the community. And all leaders who have served well will say amen to that. Yes, there will even be people who disagree with me, but they'll respect me. Look, I know people of other faiths. I'm not talking about other denominations. I'm talking about other faiths with whom I have a great relationship, a respectful relationship. I don't believe in their God, they don't believe in my God, but we have a respectful relationship. That's one thing, that you have a great reputation with other people. But here, the second point is even more powerful. They'll have a great assurance of their faith. You'll have confidence before God. Let me tell you a little secret. If you work out how to serve God, if you're just a consumer, you come to church, you sit in a pew, and you just consume, you won't understand this. But if you've worked out that you are part of a body and that you have gifts, they may be upfront gifts, they may be quiet gifts, you may be a prayer, you may be a leader, it doesn't matter, we've all got gifts. If you've worked out that you're to use your gifts for the kingdom of God, one of the byproducts is that you'll have a great assurance of your faith. One of the rewards of Christian life is when you serve, one of the byproducts is you get assurance of faith. You get confidence in God as you serve. You see, when you serve God, you know what? I helped move the chairs today and I helped set up the church. Okay, then you're part of the Joshua team. They're the people who come early before you get to church. These people come early and set everything up. I was used by God. I helped God today. You see, when you discover that the use of your gifts for the rest of the body, when you discover that you can do that, what you'll find is a byproduct is that your faith, you'll have assurance of your faith. When I meet people who say to me, I don't know if I'm saved or not, I'm not sure about my salvation, and I ask them about their role and what they do, they don't do anything. They're not serving God in any way. They are just consumers. Now, you can't learn that. You've got to experience it. But if you have a gift, your gift, if you can discover what your gifts are, if you can use them, one of the byproducts is that you will have confidence. You'll have assurance of your faith because you're helping God, and that interaction says, I helped God today, and that makes me feel like I was useful. And because I'm useful, God is interacting with me, and you'll find that people who serve God in capacity don't have any concerns about am I saved or not. The people who have concerns about whether they're saved or not are the people who are not serving. It's as simple as that. It's a principle of Scripture. If you serve well, you know, well, and the emphasis is serve. Remember, the Bible doesn't teach volunteerism. It only teaches about servanthood, not volunteering. Servanthood. If you serve well, you'll have a good reputation with people, and you'll have confidence with God. And anybody who serves in the church can tell you that. Right? In whatever capacity you serve. And I'm not just mean in the church like here on a Sunday. You might be like George and Christine. They travel all over the state serving God with the Creation Science Society. Teaching and lecturing. Mate, if I ever get to be George's age without giving it away, I'd love to be able to be as healthy as you, George, and continue to minister and do what you're doing. It's a great example to the rest of us. Confidence in God and respect in the community. Unlike the false teachers who have both soiled their reputation and abandoned the faith. Think about your role in the church. How do you serve in the church? What are you doing to serve? Doesn't have to be up front. And then think about, are you a person who struggles with the assurance of your faith? Could it be that the assurance of your faith and serving in the church are linked? I'm going to suggest they could be. Let's sort of go to the last couple of verses now. Paul now comes back and reiterates why he wrote his letter. Verse 14, I hope to come to you soon. I'm writing you these instructions so that if I'm delayed, watch this, this is the part you underline in verse 15, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. Paul's writing the letter because he can't get to Ephesus, and so he's giving Timothy some instructions dealing with false teachers. And the overall theme, this is the theme of the pastoral epistles. I want to instruct you on how you should act in the church. That's what he's saying. How people should conduct themselves in the church. Men, women, overseers, deacons, men, women, elders of the church. This is how I want to instruct you. Now, Paul's using these mixed metaphors. He's talking about God's household, which is the family. And he's talking about the pillars, the pillar and foundation of the truth, which is the temple. Remember, the old tradition was the temple, the pillar and foundation. But he's saying this. You need to know how to conduct yourselves in the church, which is the pillar of the truth. The truth of the gospel has been given to the church, to you and to me. This community that we call the body of Christ, not the institution, not talking about the institution, we're talking about the body of Christ, the bride of Christ, the family of God. The truth has been given to us. As a body, men and women and elders and leaders of the church. We're like a family. We're like a temple. We've been given the foundations of the truth. That's why we've got to protect the church. Because this is where the truth is. Your job and my job as a community is to teach the truth, to tell people out there who don't know the truth. We live in a post-truth world. There are many people that don't even believe that there's an absolute truth. They absolutely believe that. They don't believe there's an absolute truth. And so we have to protect the church from false teachers. And we need to make sure that our leaders hold this mystery of faith with a clear conscience, and that people everywhere are praying that men and women are godly women, because we've been given the truth. The body of Christ is the foundation of the truth. It wasn't given to one man. It wasn't given to one denomination. It wasn't given to one leader. It was given to the body of Christ. We've been given the truth. Are you excited about that? Oh my goodness. Now, we've got to uphold it and proclaim it. We have to give it credibility. We have to make sure that the world doesn't look at the body of Christ and discredit the gospel because of the way we act. Now, I get it. There are some churches, high profile, that have discredited the gospel. But there's a lot of churches you never even heard of, pastors you've never heard of, who are faithful men and women of God who are upholding the faith. All those little churches in the prairies where the population of the town is 1,000, the pastor's got, on a good day, he'll have 20 people at church, and he's faithfully preaching the gospel. All of those churches, not just the ones you hear in the newspaper, but all the faithful churches. And Paul concludes by explaining, this verse 16 is an ancient hymn. So it existed in Paul's time, and there is some debate about exactly what it means, but let me have a guess at it. But the point is that this is a hymn to explain the mystery of faith and what the truth of the gospel is. We've been given the truth to uphold it. The last verse he gives now, this is how you uphold the truth. Verse 16, beyond all question, the mystery of godliness is great. This is a summary now of these first three verses. I want the church to be godly. I want men and women to be godly. I want leaders to be godly, because you give credit to the gospel because you have the truth. Say amen if it makes sense. Okay, so here's the mystery of godliness. It's a six-line poem. He appeared in the body, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, was preached among the nations, was believed on in the world, was taken up in glory. It's a poem. In the Greek, it has these patterns in it and all that sort of stuff. But this is the mystery. This is the same word before. Mystery of faith, mystery of godliness, this word mysterion. This is the revealed, the revealed truth of godliness. This is how God has revealed the truth about how to be godly. Is there anybody here that wants to know how to be godly? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. Is there anybody else wants to know how to be godly? Okay, why don't you all raise your hand? Okay, we're participating here, right? It's ownership. This is a great little poem that we would read and probably was sung in the early days of the Christian faith. We're here, this is written about 64 AD, so this has probably been sung for 30 years already. This is how it goes. Three parts to Christ, the first three lines. Second three lines, the work he's done. He appeared in the body. So that's the incarnation. Jesus came in human flesh. Appeared in the body. He was vindicated by the Spirit. Lots of debate about that, what that means. But God accepted him and he was pardoned, and therefore he was able to be resurrected. He came in the body. He was resurrected, and when all the angels saw him after the resurrection, what did they do? They worshipped him. And so he was glorified. He came in the flesh, he was resurrected, and he was glorified. This is the mystery of faith. Unless it's revealed to you, you won't get it. God, the Holy Spirit, has to reveal this to you. You can't think this up by yourself. You can hear it, but unless God reveals it to you, you won't understand it. And if you understand this, it's because God's revealed it to you. You should be pretty excited about that. Not everybody gets this. Here's the second part. He was preached among the nations. The gospel went out to us. Hallelujah. We wouldn't be sitting here if it was just for Jews. Hallelujah. He was preached among the nations. This is like a creed. We say the Apostles' Creed. And he was believed in the world. When the word of the incarnation, resurrection, and the glorification of Jesus went into the world of the Gentiles, they believed it. You and I responded to the gospel. It was revealed to us and we responded to the gospel. And he was taken up in glory. There's the triumph and glorification of Jesus. He came into the world as a little baby and he ended up with triumph and glory. That's the mystery of godliness. That's the mystery of godliness. He came into the world as a baby and he ended up in glory. Here's the mystery of godliness. You ready?
Yes.
Thank you, Elizabeth. Anybody else ready for this?
Yes.
Humiliation and exaltation. We recognize that we're sinners, that we need to be saved by grace, and we become sons of God with eternal life to judge the world. Are you joking? Wow. Yep. I'm a human being who's broken, trying to find out my place in the world. That's where all the identity stuff, right? This is where I'm trying to find out where I belong, who I am. And when the mystery of godliness has been revealed to me and I accept Jesus, I discover glory. Anybody here discovered glory? Mate, I have. I mean, I'm not perfect. I'm still in a transition from here to here. When I die, I get to here. But I'm certainly not here, I can tell you. I'm not just in the humiliation anymore. Remember what Paul said way back in the beginning of this epistle in chapter 1 and verse 15. Here's a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. He said that already two chapters ago. Here it is. Here's the mystery of faith. The mystery of godliness. What about in chapter 2? This is the good news, that God our Saviour wants all men and women to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. There's one God, one mediator between God and man Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all people. Here it is. This is it. This hymn is a summary of the truth that you and I as a church have been given to protect. And that's why we've got to watch out for the false teachers. You and I, the church, not me, not the pastor, not the intern, not the other ordained priest who's not here today, not the leadership, not the elders, we, the church, have had this truth revealed to us and we have to protect it. Are you on the journey with me to protect the truth? Ed, you want to say something? Yeah, yeah. Some of us have had to stand up and be counted for the truth and lost our jobs, and some of us, Ed and I, have been defrocked, taken our ordination, taken away from us. Fortunately, the Africans gave it back to us. That's another story for another day. So here we go. Let me conclude with a summary. The deacons of the church are much like the episcopoi, the overseers of the church. Don't exactly know what their roles are. We know that they were elders. But the deacons, like the overseers, should be worthy of respect. They should be fully trustworthy. They shouldn't indulge in much wine. They shouldn't pursue dishonest gain. They should take this mystery of the faith They should be tested. Their wives should be godly women. They should have one wife, and they should manage their family well. If you do all that, says Paul, you'll get a fantastic reward. You'll have a good reputation with people, and you'll have confidence with God, especially about your salvation. And here's the summary. This is the mystery of godliness. This is what all the debate in all the world is about, godliness. What is it? Well, here's the Christian mystery. There was a man who came as a baby. He was resurrected and he was glorified. That message went to all the world. And people responded. And the response was that we ended up a triumphant life. That's the mystery of godliness. We need to protect that for the sake of the gospel. You and I have a job to do as a church. We've got to tell people about the mystery of godliness. Would you do that with me? Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that the story of the gospel is about humiliation and exaltation. I was a sinner who needed to be saved by grace, and I've been given a new life and been recreated. And I pray, Father God, that you would touch this community here, that we might not only protect the gospel with integrity and character as a community, but that we would take this mystery of godliness to the community and share with them the revelation that you've given us. I thank you for this privilege, and I ask that you would bless us now as a community. Bless the overseers and the deacons of this church, that we might serve you with faithfulness as we take this mystery that's revealed to us. Serve you with faithfulness so that the gospel would be seen through us. In Jesus' name we pray, and all the people said, Amen. Amen.